Good morning. Let's say it together. We are the people of God, called out from the world, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, being transformed by the Spirit, and journeying together to the day when the rule of God covers the earth. Hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. Also hope you have a great heater in your house and a good roof. There are times in our Christian lives when the demands of God seem unreasonable. Times when what God expects doesn't seem to fit exactly the situation that we find ourselves in. Times when God calls for one course of action and the circumstances scream for another. At those times, all too often, we crack under the pressure. We compromise our commitment to God. And then we justify our actions. Here's an example from my own life of a moral compromise. A time when I allowed the circumstances to overrule the clear demands of God. As I've mentioned before, I ran a lawn care business for many, many years. During the winter months, when the grass wasn't growing, I would do remodeling work. One winter, I'm guessing 20 years ago, I landed a good project. I was hired to put a sunroom on the back of someone's house. The project required a building permit and an inspection from someone from the city of Dallas. Well, I got the permit, and about three-quarters of the way through the project, the inspector showed up. He looked over my work, and then he started asking me some questions. He had some concerns about the foundation that I had built. Yikes. I grew pretty nervous. I needed to pass that inspection because I needed to finish the job and get paid. If he rejected the foundation, I was doomed. Well, to my relief, he filled out the form that it would allow me to continue working. Things were going my way until he said this. He said, "Because it's your own house, I'll let it slide. Here's your permit." Time stood still. I just heard him say that he was approving my work because he thought it was my own house. But it wasn't my own house. I was a contractor doing work on someone else's house. And my mind raced. I was torn. I was thought, if I speak up and tell him the truth like I ought to, I might lose the project. I'll lose the money. If I just keep my mouth shut, everything will be fine. Every cell in my body wishes that I could tell you that I spoke up. I so wish that I could tell you this morning that I said, "Excuse me, sir, this is not my own house. You're mistaken." But I didn't. I simply just kind of nodded my head. I made a faint, and he handed me the permit. I cracked under the pressure. I set aside the clear demands of God to be truthful to get me out of a bind. I lied to save my hide. Sometimes obeying God isn't practical. Sometimes his demands seem unreasonable. Truthfulness is just one arena in which we're tempted to give in to the situation at hand. There are other arenas. Consider the arena of sex. Sex is designed by God for marriage only. But today, if a young man or a young woman holds to that standard, they're looked at as if they're aliens from another planet. That's pressure. God says one thing, our culture screams another. And his demands might seem to us unreasonable for the times we're living in. Or consider the area of cheating. God values integrity. That's what he demands of his children. But in many situations, it's just not practical. It's not reasonable. So we cheat on tests to pass. We cheat on our taxes to save money. We cheat in business in order to stay afloat. I heard of a lady, a Christian woman, who inflated an insurance claim because she needed the money. What about generosity? That's another arena. Sharing our money and possessions is a major Bible theme. God expects his children to hold their possessions and their money with an open hand. But the pressure to hold it tight is overwhelming. The bills, the new things to buy, retirement planning, God's demands don't seem to fit the world we live in. How about the area of relationships? That's huge. Jesus makes it pretty clear how we're to treat people who mistreat us. He says we're to turn the other cheek. He says we're to repay evil with kindness. But that doesn't sound reasonable. When someone hurts us, we feel justified in retaliating. Getting even, holding a grudge, that sounds more reasonable to us. And here's one more arena, the workplace. God clearly calls each of us as his children to do our very best. But when our boss is unkind, or when our coworkers are not carrying their share of the load, we feel the pressure to compromise. To give our best under those circumstances, doesn't seem reasonable. And on it goes. There are countless scenarios that compel us to set aside God's demands and take matters into our own hands. There are many times when we're tempted to allow the situation to drive our moral train rather than the clear demands of God. And that raises a question. What happens when we do that? What happens when we compromise? Let me put it this way. What happens when we give in to the pressure and disobey God? Well, here's what happens sometimes. The employee that does less than his best, he gets a paycheck every week, and he may even stay with the company for 40 years and get a pension. The lady who filed the inflated insurance claim, I know what happened. She got the money. I'll tell you what happened with me in the sunroom project. I finished the job, I got paid, and the room's still standing today. Sometimes when we compromise, we get exactly what we hope for. But that's not all that happens. Other things happen when we ignore God's commands. Other things happen when we choose to disobey him. We will see in our story from the life of Saul that there are specifically three things that happen when we allow the circumstances to dictate our actions. And I'll give you a hint. None of them are good. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. In this chapter, we will see that King Saul is in a tight spot. Much like us, he was caught between the clear demands of God on one hand and the compelling pressure of the situation on the other. And Saul cracked under the pressure. He gave in to the circumstances. And we're going to learn from his story what happened as a result. But Saul's story is way more than a history lesson. His story is not recorded to tell us what happened in the past. Rather, his story is recorded to show you and I what happens in the present, in our lives, when we choose to give in to the pressure and disobey God. So we're going to walk through the story together. First, we're going to examine the situation that brought the pressure into Saul's life. And we're going to take our time on that. I want us to feel the pressure with him. And then we're going to see the three things that happened as a result. You may recall that King Saul has just led an impressive victory over Nahash the Ammonite. I preached on that just a couple of weeks ago. That's in chapter 11. Now King Saul in this chapter turns his attention to the Philistines, the other perennial enemy of the Israelites. And the Philistines were a credible threat to Israel's security. And they had been for quite some time. Like they were like weeds in a garden that just kept popping up and causing trouble. You remember it was the Philistines that captured Samson and blinded him back in the book of Judges. Remember the climax of that story at the Philistine temple when his strength had been restored? He put his hands on both pillars and he said, "Let me die with the Philistines," and brought the house down. fast forward, it was the Philistines that captured the Ark of God in chapter 4 of this book. And they killed Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. And then they put the Ark of God into their temple with their god, Dagon. You recall that. And it was the Philistines that actually prompted the Israelites to ask Samuel for a king. In chapter 9:16, God says to Samuel, anoint him, anoint Saul, leader over my people. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. So Saul has now, in chapter 13 in our story, stepped up to the plate to engage the Philistines in battle. We read in verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah and Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back home to their homes. 2,000 of his men he kept at one location. 1,000 of these men he sent with Jonathan. So you see, Saul had drafted these men into his now standing army. He had 3,000 trained soldiers at his disposal. Now, this is the first mention of Jonathan in the Bible. And Jonathan's going to play a key role in this story and much more as the book moves forward. Jonathan initiates the battle. Jonathan, it says in verse 3, attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. Just a small group of Philistines camped in the middle of Israel. Well, that started the ball rolling. A few weeks ago, I went camping at Lake Murray with my grandsons and my sons-in-laws. And while we were on a hike, we spotted a huge wasp nest up in the tree. It's about the size of a soccer ball. And it was black, and there were just a few wasps swimming or flying around. We wondered, what would happen if we hit that nest with a rock? It was a bad idea. Turns out, that wasp wasn't black. It was a white nest covered in thousands of black wasps. About 20,000 of those things. And we ran for our lives. Timothy got stung twice. And his face swelled up like it looked like a cartoon character. But that's what Jonathan did. He stirred up the wasp nest. And as a result, Saul needed more manpower, and he needed it quickly. We read in 3b, it says, then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land, and he said, let the Hebrews hear. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. He blew the trumpet. It's like an ancient equivalent to an email blast. And he said, troops need to gather and meet me at Gilgal on the double. Now, I doubt Saul anticipated the extent of the Philistines' response to Jonathan's attack. Jonathan, it turns out, hadn't just stirred up the wasp nest. He awakened a giant. We read in verse 5 that the Philistines assembled to fight Israel, listen to this, with 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They were quickly outnumbered. But not only that, they had another distinct disadvantage. They had inferior weapons. The Philistines had chariots and swords and spears. The Israelites had more primitive weapons. We read in verse 22, it says, so on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a spear or a sword in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. We read in other verses in this chapter that the Philistines over the years had shut down blacksmithing in Israel. They had a monopoly on metalworks, and as a result, they were armed for battle far better than their opponent. And the situation was dismal, and Saul's army panicked. We read in verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some of the Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops that were with him were quaking with fear. Saul's troops were hiding, they were trembling, and many of them were deserting. Now that terrifying situation, with Israel facing overwhelming odds, was no surprise to God. In fact, this whole battle that we just set up was actually envisioned by Samuel in the past. A few chapters back, we read that Samuel anticipated this exact scenario. Earlier in chapter 10, Samuel told Saul that he was to take action against the Philistines and then proceed to Gilgal. This is exactly what Saul did. Saul was also told to wait there for Samuel for further instruction. That's key to understanding this chapter. In chapter 10, verse 8, we read this. This is Samuel anticipating this day. Samuel says, "Saul, go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come to you and offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." Saul was to wait for Samuel to arrive at Gilgal. And when Samuel arrived, Samuel was going to offer up the appropriate sacrifices and then give Saul further instruction as to how to proceed in the battle. This is crystal clear. God had spoken, wait for Samuel, period. This moment could have and should have been Saul's finest hour. He could have depended on God to deliver him against these overwhelming odds. He could have recalled that God, time and time again, had delivered Israel from similar situations, like God promised he would. You remember how God swallowed up the Egyptians and their chariots in the Red Sea. God delivered the Israelites from the Midianites by using Gideon and just 300 men who were armed with jars and torches. And in Saul's own lifetime, we remember in chapter 7, God sent a huge thunderstorm to terrify the enemy. And then at Saul's own hand, just very recently in his own life, he rescued, with the help of God, the Israelites from Nahash the Ammonite. Saul knew full well that God thrives when the odds are against him. And Saul should have trusted God. He should have stayed true to him. But he cracked. He allowed the pressure of the moment to dictate his actions. And we read these two very sad verses, verse 8 and verse 9. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offering." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Saul didn't wait for Samuel. Put yourself into Saul's shoes. Try to feel the pressure building. Every hour he waited for Samuel, his army shrunk and the Philistines' army grew. Day 1, day 2, day 3, no Samuel. By day 7, his army, we read in verse 15, was reduced to 600 men. Can you imagine the stress as he waited for Samuel? Where is he? Come on! The closest I can come to feeling a similar type of pressure is when I go to the airport with my wife, Leslie, to fly away somewhere. I like to get to the airport early. I like to find the gate, that's my flight right there. Sit down where I can see it and camp out and wait for the plane to board. Leslie is notorious, once we get that all set, for standing up and leaving me at the gate to go off to find a cup of Starbucks coffee or a particular magazine. Inevitably, while she's taking her stroll through the terminal, I hear the flight attendant say, "We are now boarding the flight." She kills me. First class board. Group A board, Group B board, Group C. I'm the last man standing. I'm straining my eyes. Where is she? Where is she? Now that scenario is somewhat humorous, maybe for her. But the situation with Saul is not funny. He gave in to the pressure and he disobeyed God. He set aside God's clear command and took matters into his own hands. He said, bring me the sacrifice. Now, if there was ever a time when someone had a good reason to disobey God, it was Saul in this moment. And Samuel shows up and Saul pleads his good case to Samuel. He's saying, I had to do this. Now let's see if Saul convinces Samuel. We read in verse 10, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. And here goes Saul's defense. Saul replied, when I saw the men were scattering, and you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Saul blames his men. They were scattering. He blames Samuel. You were late. He blames the Philistines. They're going to attack. But Samuel listens, and then he blames someone else. He blames Saul. He says, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. End of discussion. The jury has rendered its verdict. Bam. Guilty. All too often, we are just like Saul. We decide that the demands of God are unreasonable in this situation. We argue like Saul, I had to. I was compelled to do it. But God always answers back in the same way. You have acted foolishly. Whether it's cheating on a test, whether it's misusing sex, or whether it's lying to get a building permit to build a sunroom, or any one of a thousand things, whenever we violate the clear command of God, we act foolishly. Which brings us right back to our question. What happens when we do that? What happens when we, like Saul, act foolishly? What happens when we give in to the pressure and disobey God? Number one, consequence number one, when we disobey God, we hurt ourselves. We hurt ourselves. We ourselves get hurt when we ignore God's demands. Now, I doubt that there is any single truth emphasized more in the Bible than this. Sin hurts. From cover to cover, in every conceivable way, God warns us sin is destructive. It's like a sugar-coated arsenic pill. And once we get through that pleasant veneer, it's nothing but poison. Choosing to disobey God is like shooting ourselves in the foot or shooting ourselves in the head. Sin never helps a thing. It never solves anything. It's never the way out of a dilemma. It always leads to pain. Saul's sin hurt him big time. We read in verse 13, Samuel had said, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. For God has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the command of the Lord. Because of Saul's willful disobedience, he lost his dynasty. He forfeited his role as ruler over Israel and his influence on God's people, as the book unfolds, will end. But that's not all he lost. We read three little words in verse 15 to tell us what else he lost. Three little words say, then Samuel left. Samuel, the mouthpiece for God. Samuel, the right hand of God, walks away. And Saul is left to face his trying circumstances alone. It's as if Samuel said to Saul as he left, you wanted to do it your own way? Enjoy yourself. You're on your own. And Saul forfeited the blessing and the help of God. Saul's foolish deed didn't help him at all. Rather, it hurt him badly. And that's what sin does every time. I have no idea how God will respond to your sin. Perhaps he'll let sin run its ugly course and just do its destructive work. Or perhaps, like in this case, he'll intervene with some severe discipline. In my case with the sunroom, I'll tell you what happened. That situation robbed my peace of mind. It sucked the joy out of my soul. To this very day, 20 years later, that incident still bothers me. But one way or another, no matter how God handles it, sin hurts. It destroys us. Many of you probably went out on Black Friday to save some money. And some of you might plan on getting some real good deals tomorrow on Cyber Monday. I hope you have gotten or will get some real good deals. But if there's one thing we can learn from this story, is that we never get a good deal on sin. Sin never goes on sale. We will always pay far more than it's worth. Every time, always. The more we can avoid it, the sooner we can repent of it and get back on track. It is better for us. That's consequence number one. Here's consequence number two. When we give in to the pressure and disobey God, not only do we hurt ourselves, we hurt others as well. Sin is like a giant jellyfish with long tentacles. And it reaches far beyond our own lives, and it hurts and stings other people. In this story, there is one person mentioned who will suffer significantly as a result of Saul's foolishness. That is Jonathan, Saul's son. Samuel said in verse 13 that if Saul had obeyed the word of the Lord, that his kingdom would have endured over Israel for all time. That means that Saul would have passed the kingship on to his son and then grandsons and so on. Jonathan was the rightful heir to that throne. And Jonathan, as we will see later in the book, was a man of character. But through no fault of his own, he was removed from the future position of leadership. Jonathan suffered much from his father's disobedience. Now, I'm certain that Saul didn't intend to hurt his son, but that's how it goes. There usually is collateral damage when someone chooses to disobey God. Now, many of you know all too well the truth of what I'm saying. Many of you are hurting badly because of the sin of someone else. Like Jonathan, you're doing the best you can to clean up the mess that someone else dumped into your life. Maybe you had an alcoholic father or an unfaithful spouse, or maybe you had a wayward child or a shady business partner who robbed you blind. Sadly, there is little we can do about that, little we can do about the deeds of other people. It's out of our control. But there is one thing we can do. We can get down on our knees and we can beg God every day of our lives to keep us faithful to him so that we aren't the cause of pain in someone else's life. It's one thing to hurt ourselves when we sin, but it's way worse when we hurt someone else. Like you, I don't want to hurt my wife. I don't want to hurt my kids. I don't want to hurt my grandkids, my friends. I don't want to hurt you, my church family. So all of us, remember, next time we're tempted to give in to the pressure, we rarely sin alone. We, like Saul, when we take matters into our own hands, we hurt ourselves, we hurt others. But finally, and most significantly of all, we hurt God. When we give in to the pressure, we hurt him. Sin is ultimately between us and God. It expresses itself horizontally among people, but it is ultimately a vertical issue. Our sin impacts God. Whenever we allow our circumstances to drive our actions, we hurt Him. As we read of Saul's downward spiral continue throughout the book, we read in chapter 15 God's words. He says of Saul, "I am grieved that I made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Our sin grieves God. It grieves God because it reflects a lack of trust in God's, ability to deliver us from the situations we're in. Saul had seen God's deliverance in the past. By his disobedience in this scenario, he was basically saying, "God, you can't deliver me this time." He's saying with his actions that this trouble with the Philistines, you're not capable of handling this. He's in effect saying, "God, you're not able to solve this, so I'll take matters into my own hands." And that's precisely what I did to that building when I lied to that building inspector. I didn't trust God to see me through the problem. And here's a sad thought. I'll never know what would have happened if I told the truth. I'll never know what God could have done. I didn't even give God a chance. We feel that when we're in a bind, there's only one way out. But that's foolish thinking, because there is never only one way out with God. He's capable of helping and solving things in infinite ways. When we give in to the pressure and take matters in our own hands, we will never see what God could accomplish. Choosing to disobey reflects a lack of trust in God, and that hurts Him. But our disobedience hurts God in another way. Not only does it reflect a lack of trust, it reflects a lack of respect. When we disobey, we show Him serious, like slap in the face, disrespect to His authority over our lives. You see, Saul's role as ruler of Israel was crystal clear. He was to lead the nation under Samuel's direction and authority. He was not like the kings of other nations who ruled independently. In Israel, there was a unique chain of command. It was God to Samuel to Saul. That was the chain of command. And when Saul offered up the sacrifices, he was completely out of line. He had no business in that arena. He overstepped his bounds. Now, we're not kings of nations, and we don't answer to prophets. Things are different now. But as Christians, we are to be completely submissive to the revealed Word of God. The Christian life is not a freelance operation. We're like soldiers in an army. We don't have the freedom to question or to improvise. Our responsibility is simply to obey. And just as Saul showed disrespect to God when he ignored Samuel's words, so too we show disrespect to God when we set aside His demands under the pressure of the moment. My grandson, Charlie, always has a better idea. It's cute. If we say, "We're all going to play basketball," he says, no. "No, we're all going to play four square. That's a better idea." If we choose up teams to play soccer, he says, no. I got the teams. It's a better idea. Charlie and I go grocery shopping together almost every week. We go to Kroger right up the street. And I'll say, "Charlie, grab two dozen eggs." He says, "No, three dozen eggs. You know, and he'll just try to bundle them in his arms. "We'll go to the chip aisle, say, get the barbecue chips." No, I got a better idea. We need the plain Lay's chips. And that's the way it goes. I asked Phil last night in preparation for the sermon, I said, "Give me one example of Charlie's countless better ideas." He said, "Dad, "I can't give you one good example because all of Charlie's ideas are so dumb, I can't remember one of them." It's cute and it's funny for a five-year-old to have a better idea. But when it comes to you and I making moral decisions, it's not so cute. There is only one good idea, and that's God's. To suggest that we have a better idea is to show disrespect to him. And whenever we do that, we hurt him. That's what happens when we give into the pressure and disobey God. We hurt ourselves, we hurt others, but most importantly, we hurt him. Undoubtedly, in this week to come, some in this room, some of you will find yourselves in a tight spot. Some of us will be caught between God's demands on one hand and the pressures of the moment on the other. When that occurs, stop for a minute and think about what happens when we allow those circumstances to determine our actions and choose instead to obey God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to remain faithful to you under pressure, for your sake, for the sake of the kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.